Amen. I love that song. Don't y'all? Praise the Lord. His strength is perfect when our strength is all gone. You ever felt like that? Have you ever come to the place in your life where you just felt like, man, I am without strength? You know, the Scripture has a lot to say about that. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The Apostle Paul said that he would rejoice in suffering and hardship, that even though he had been sort of wrestling with a particular thorn in the flesh and asked the Lord at least three times to remove the thorn, here's the answer that the Apostle Paul was given: my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so the Apostle Paul then looked at that and said, okay, well, that then is the strength and the secret for the Christian life. Because when I am weak, it's then that I am strong. Because God brings us to the end of ourselves. And when He brings us to the end of ourselves, He's ready to do something through us. God's not interested in us doing a single thing for Him. We can't do a thing for Him. But He wants to do great things through us. When we come to the end of our resources, when we come to the end of our strength, and we put ourselves completely in an attitude of submission and say, Lord, we can't do it. We don't have the strength. We don't have the means. We don't have the ability. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Somebody ought to say amen this morning. Now listen, I'm not preaching today over at Green Street. I got a lot of preaching me for you folks at Park Place today. So we've had a wonderful weekend. Someone who's really been a real mentor and friend to me, Mac Brunson. Mac was the former pastor at Green Street, was there in the 90s. He is with us this weekend, and we started at, Friday night and Saturday. We had what we call Man Church, guys. And Man Church is something that we really started last year. And it's an opportunity for just the men of the church to get together for prayer, for encouragement, for challenge from the Word, sort of in a big group setting. And from that, we really try to encourage our guys to meet in small groups of, you know, for the purpose of discipleship and that kind of thing. And so Matt came and spoke Friday night, preached probably one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard from the life of Samson. In fact, I know the first of the week, all of that's going to be posted somewhere on our church website. You can go and access that if you're interested in hearing it. But the message he preached Friday night from the life of Samson in Judges was just a tremendous message. And the Lord really used it in a powerful way in my own heart and life. And I'm so grateful. And then yesterday he spoke from the life of Moses and what you do when you feel like you're sidelined. And the fact that it wasn't until Moses was 80 years of age before God really began to use him. And so he made the case to a lot of our senior men. They really needed to hear this. You know, we want to sit back and coast sometimes and think, well, our best years are behind us. Well, it may just be your most fruitful time for ministry is just up ahead. And so he made that point from the life of Moses. And then also my friend Daniel Dickard, who's the pastor at Friendly Avenue Baptist Church over in Greensboro, he came and spoke yesterday morning to the men on prayer. So we had two sessions yesterday, one session Friday night. Had a great, great time. And the ladies crashed our party yesterday, and the ladies had their own time in the fellowship hall with Debbie Brunson, who is Dr. Brunson's wife, and she spoke and had a wonderful time, great attendance. And so he's preaching in our services today at Green Street also. And so this is probably about the closest thing that we do to a homecoming. Now, the churches I grew up in the mountains, always had homecoming. Have y'all ever had a homecoming here at Park Place? Have you had homecoming? Listen, I used to love homecoming when I was a kid. You know, I loved it. Dinner on the grounds, and after you're done, there's ants in your pants. But I love homecoming. You get to just be at church all day. And but you see people who come that you've not seen in a long time, and maybe they come back. There's a deep connection to the church, just a wonderful time. And so this is really the closest thing I think that we've had to that we do at Green Street. And so it's been wonderful. It'll be a big day, and so I'm just so encouraged. I do want to just mention something quickly before we'll look at a passage of Scripture this morning. Several of you have asked questions, you know, where are we headed? You know, how long are you intending to be able to keep coming over here on Sunday morning and in between preaching twice and this being a third time? And I would say I'm so grateful for the opportunity to do that, and it's a labor of love and a joy from my heart. However, long term, I don't know that it is indeed the best thing for me to do. And so I do want to just tell you that. Back in the back, Steve McDaniel is just, he's my driver. And so Steve is so grateful and so just willing to be able to bring me over here. And so I'm so thankful for that. But you know, we're coming into a time of year that really is a hard time to kind of plan and strategize. And honestly, the last 2 months in particular, my schedule has just been crammed with so many different things. And I've had a lot of different things going on in terms of ministry. So I kind of feel like we've been on pause. So if you feel like that, that's okay, because that's kind of where we have been. Even though I do believe the Lord is doing some great things through the Kids Club ministry that's been established, and through just our time on Sunday mornings being able to worship together, I've enjoyed getting to know you on a more personal level. I will tell you this, I don't like the fact that I have to rush in and rush out. I don't like that. That's one thing I don't think is so long-term sustainable in a situation like this, because Park Place needs a shepherd. You need a shepherd who's here, who is here walking among you throughout the week, who's here, first one here, last one to leave. You need a shepherd that you can call on like that. And so getting to that point will be, we're going to need to pray, and we're going to need to fast, and we're going to need to plan. And so once we get through Christmas, I really want us to just begin putting our thoughts toward the future and what that looks like, and coming back to our replanting the church conversations that we've had over these last many months. Okay, so I do think that, you know, it's easy for us sometimes to just sort of maintain and not do anything just for the sake of maintaining. But you know, that's not what God's called us to do at all, is it? He's called us to move forward in faith, and so that's what we want to do. And so what that looks like, is something that we'll have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to show us and to reveal to the heart of our leaders, both here and at Green Street. But I really believe that when we get through Christmas, we can give some real extended time to praying together and dreaming together, and who knows what 2023 will hold for our church family here. Amen?
Amen.
But I'm so grateful for you, and thank you for your willingness to put up with me and allowing me to be able to come and minister to y'all on a weekly basis. I do enjoy it. I really do. But I do want you to be set up for success in the long term. I appreciate Chris and his friendship and leadership. You know, he came by my office this past Thursday and interviewed me. And is that tomorrow? Is it going to be on TV tomorrow? About the Billy Graham Library. How many of you have been to the Billy Graham Library? Just show of hands. All right, many of you have. If you've never been, one of the greatest things you can do, all right, just a short trip from here to Charlotte, but you need to go to the Billy Graham Library, and you will be absolutely blown away, encouraged. You know, all of his archives and so many of his sermon notes and different things were in archives at Wheaton College. Well, all of that's being brought to the Billy Graham Library now through a new archive center that they've opened up that really has the history and the resources from his 7 long decades of public ministry. And you'll be able to walk through that and see some of that and be encouraged by so much of that. And I'm glad that it's coming to Charlotte. Wheaton College it's not what Wheaton College used to be. And so I'm grateful that Franklin and whoever's been making those decisions were able to get all those materials down to the Billy Graham Library. But man, what a life and what a legacy and a ministry. I think at one point or other, I think every pastor looked to Billy Graham when it comes to the invitation, extending an invitation. Every time you listen to Billy Graham, it was always the invitation to come to Jesus. And I can't think of a better way to just speak to people. Come to Jesus. Invite people to come to Christ. I want to live my life that way, don't you? I want the ministry of our church to be come to Jesus. And so, Chris, I appreciate you for allowing me that opportunity. And I'm not one to be on camera. I mean, my staff kind of pokes fun at me because Sometimes I can get up and preach to 1,000 people, but when I get to a camera and just one person asking questions, I'm telling you, it makes me nervous. But he was a great interviewer. I wasn't nervous at all with Chris. He's a professional at that. So I'm so thankful for you. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you have your Bible, and I invite you to turn there with me for just a few moments this morning. I want to finish up a message that I really didn't get to share here last week because I wanted to last week to really just the focus to be our Lord's Supper and communion, and what a wonderful time of worship that was. But all through the month of October, I spent, I don't know, 5 consecutive weeks dealing with the issue of stewardship. And the final message, really the capstone message of that series, I preached from this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and on into chapter 9, which really is the most important New Testament passage on the subject of giving within the context of the local church. Within both 1 Corinthians 16 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you find really a clear strategy for giving and how to give and why we should give. And there's a theology of giving. The heart and soul behind all Christian giving really is being addressed in these powerful chapters. And so the motivation for stewardship is what I want to speak on for just a few moments this morning. Motive is a very important thing. I remember a story from when I was younger. Many of you probably remember this story. It's a story that's really an old story that finds its origins somewhere back in Europe, even ancient Europe. But the story is known as Stone Soup. And as the story goes, there were 3 soldiers who had been on the battlefield who happened to come to a village and they were hungry, and they asked the villagers in this particular village if they had anything to eat, to which the villagers responded to the soldiers that, no, the war has really left us in a war-torn, impoverished condition. We don't have enough food for ourselves and our children, much less being able to feed 3 strangers. There's not a morsel of food anywhere to be found. And so the soldiers respond by saying something to this effect. Well, okay, can you at least give us a large pot or cauldron and some water? And we'll make stone soup and we'll just have a good old time. Well, the villagers were kind of puzzled by that. And they said, well, yeah, we can do that. And so they gave him a large pot and gave him a bunch of water. They filled it with water. And then those soldiers then built a fire right there in the middle of the village and began boiling the water in that pot. And then they took 3 stones and put those stones in the pot. And they began to sing and they began to make merry around the fire. Well, the villagers were looking on with keen interest and curiosity, wondering what was going on. And one of the soldiers said to himself and to his comrades, oh, this stone soup is going to be wonderful, but you know, stone soup really just needs a little bit of salt. Oh, if we just had just a little pinch of salt, this stone soup would be so much better. And one of the villagers who were looking on said, I have a little bit of salt. And so he quickly ran off and found some salt in his house and brought it back, and they put it there in the pot. And one of the other soldiers said, well, it would be wonderful if we just had a carrot or two. I mean, stone soup with carrots just cannot be beat. Well, there was another villager who happened to speak up and say, I have a carrot at my house. And so he quickly ran off to his house and brought back a carrot, and they chopped up the carrot and put it there in the pot. One of the other soldiers spoke up and said, man, it sure would be wonderful if we had a potato or two. I'm telling you, stone soup with potatoes, I mean, that would just be absolutely exquisite. And another villager spoke up and said, well, you know what? I just so happen to have a couple of potatoes at my house. And so he ran off to his house and brought back a couple of potatoes, and they chopped up those potatoes and put it there in the pot. And so on and on it went. So eventually there was a little bit of garlic that someone had. There was a ham bone that someone had. There was a head of cabbage that someone had. When at the end of it all, you had this massive stew known as stone soup that had been prepared, and there was enough to feed those 3 soldiers. There was enough to feed the villagers as well as the villagers' children. And so the whole point of that story then is to really illustrate the importance that no matter what you have, everyone has something that they can put in the pot. Now you take that story and you apply it to Christian stewardship and giving within the context of the family of faith. Now obviously all of us don't have the same amount, and all of us perhaps can't give the same amount, but all of us can give some amount, can't we? Because all of us have something that we can put in the pot. All of us can make some contribution that God can use for the sake of His kingdom. And so that's why this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is so very important, because the Apostle Paul is illustrating for the Corinthian church the importance of generosity, and he's using the example of some impoverished believers to the north of the city of Corinth, the Macedonian Christians who had given. They had something that they had put in the pot, and God was honored as the result of it. So notice with me what the text says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1. Paul says, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. For as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Now look at verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." And so in this passage, the Apostle Paul is explaining what I believe really is the motivation for all Christian stewardship. Now, motive is a very important thing. Oftentimes we hear someone refer to as another person as having an ulterior motive or a hidden agenda. Ulterior, that this is the idea of something that's concealed. Well, when it comes to motive in the Christian life, why we do what we do, our motive is not concealed, our agenda is not hidden, rather it's plain for all to see. Why do we do what we do in the Christian life? Why do we give? Why do we serve? Well, the Apostle Paul says that the motivation for the child of God is always the grace of God. Law is not the motivator when it comes to giving and stewardship. It's grace. And so you'll notice in this passage, even though Paul is dealing with this issue of the offering that he was receiving for the Jerusalem church, he's going around to all of the churches there throughout Macedonia, throughout the Gentile world, those Gentile churches. He's collecting an offering that will then go to alleviate the needs of the poorest saints there in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul's doing this because he knows that there's a need there in Jerusalem. But beyond that, this is going to be a unifying act that's going to bring unity to the church, which is made up of both Gentile and Jew. And so the motive then, notice Paul doesn't use the word money anywhere in this text, even though he's dealing with money and giving and the offering. But at least seven times in these chapters, he uses the word grace. In fact, he refers to this offering as an act of grace. And so grace then is the ultimate motivation, the underlying motive behind all that we do in the Christian life. Are you motivated by the grace of God that you've experienced personally through faith in Jesus Christ? So motivated by what Christ has done for you through the sacrifice of Himself, that you're motivated to selflessly give and serve and invest yourself wholeheartedly into His kingdom cause. Well, Paul says that the Macedonian Christians, that's how they were motivated. Now, just notice a few things here from this passage. Number one, notice what I'm calling the actions of divine grace. The actions of divine grace. Grace is not something that's passive. Rather, grace is something that's very active. Where there has been a genuine experience of grace in a person's life, that will result in an expression of grace through that person's life. To say it another way, grace that's been personally experienced will be grace that is personally expressed. A good tangible evidence that a person has truly come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, their life has been changed by the grace of God, they're going to be very gracious in their dealings with other people. Grace is going to motivate them to serve and to go the extra mile. It's not something they do out of the energy or effort of the flesh. It's not something they do to try to make a name for themselves. No, they're motivated by divine grace. And so Paul says that's the Macedonian Christians. Now you need to know something, just a little bit of the history here. The church at Corinth was a church that gave the Apostle Paul a fit. I mean, of all the churches in the New Testament, you know, where Paul was there, Paul planted, the church at Corinth really gave him a fit. On his second missionary journey, he was there in Corinth. He came to Corinth, was a very wealthy city, but was also a very wicked city. And so Paul goes there on his second missionary journey. He preaches the gospel. People get saved. The church is planted there in the city. And Paul stays there roughly a year and a half. And I believe you can read the background there in Acts chapter 18. And so he has a great ministry there, but he leaves. And he's not gone very long before things really fall into a state of disarray in the Corinthian church. The church becomes divided over personalities. The church sort of falls under the sway of false teachers known as Judaizers, who had really attacked the Apostle Paul and his ministry and had called Paul a charlatan and a false teacher. And there's an issue of sexual immorality that the Apostle Paul had to deal with when he writes to the church at Corinth later on in 1 Corinthians. And so this is a very carnal congregation that's really reflective of the culture of Corinth. It's a miraculous thing that God saves these people. He gets these people out of that Corinthian culture, and yet He's still working to get that Corinthian culture out of these people. Folks, we better be careful because we can really reflect the culture of the day with the cultural mores and beliefs and opinions. And you know, you can parrot the culture and the opinions of the culture, and it can be something that is unbiblical. And you can be so duped and so persuaded. We need to be disciples of Jesus, don't we? Whose minds have been washed by the Word and sanctified by the Word and the working of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul deals with these issues in Corinth. And so in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which he later has to write, evidently there was some type of a real sharp disagreement between Paul and the Corinthian congregation. Evidently, he had tried to go there because of this issue of division within the church, and things didn't go so well. He leaves abruptly. He has to write back to the church what he refers to elsewhere as his severe letter. This is a letter that we don't have a copy of. It's been lost to history. He sends Titus as sort of a representative to the church after he hears the church has repented and humbled itself. And so all of that history aside, now here Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's writing 2 Corinthians. The relationship has been patched up. The Corinthians have humbled themselves. Paul communicates his love. He defends his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. And yet he revisits this issue of the offering that they had committed themselves to give way back when, in 1 Corinthians, that he first told them about. In chapter 16, the collection for the saints. He's wanting them to honor their word. And so in order to encourage them, he's saying, let me tell you about your neighbors to the north. If Corinth was a wealthy and wicked city, and if you look at geography, you can see where it's located there on the, I can't even say the word, the isthmus of Greece. To the north, you had Macedonia, and you had the churches of Macedonia that Paul is referring to here in the first couple of verses of this eighth chapter. Now, those Macedonian Christians, those churches, it was roughly three churches. There was the church in the city of Thessalonica, There was the church in Philippi, and then there were the Bereans, the church in Berea. These made up the Macedonian churches that Paul is referring to here in this eighth chapter. And he says, I want you to know something. You Corinthian Christians need to know about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. It's amazing when you consider how these Macedonian Christians have responded to this invitation, this opportunity to give, to alleviate the needs of the Jerusalem church. And so listen to the actions of divine grace here. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You see, you need to know something about these Macedonian neighbors. The Corinthians were more wealthy, while the Macedonians were poor. They didn't have a whole lot. They lived in a war-torn region. And yet, in spite of it all, they managed to give generously to the work of God. Isn't it true that God doesn't often fund His work through the wealthiest of the world's elites? I'm grateful for Christian businessmen who love God and who see their business as an opportunity and a platform for the gospel. You know, that's few and far between. But the vast majority of those who are carrying out the work of God are people that don't have a whole lot. But God delights to use nonetheless. You really see this illustrated with these Macedonian churches. So the actions then of divine grace, at least four things about this, four actions that I want to just bring to your attention. Notice that their giving was in spite of their circumstances. Because Paul says, in a severe test of affliction, they gave. The word affliction that he uses there translates a word that really speaks of intense hardship, trial, pressure, crushing pressure. And the language of the text sort of has this idea that it's almost the process that grapes went through when they were crushed and the juice was extracted from the grape. That's the process that was sort of going on throughout this region. It was persecution. In addition to being poor, many of these believers who had come to faith in Christ in the Macedonian region, they were under intense persecution. They were under intense pressure. And yet they didn't use their circumstances as an excuse to not give and support the work of God. There were no excuses on their part. You know, we can't use our circumstance as an opportunity or an excuse to sit on the sideline or to just keep sitting on the pew when it comes to ministry, giving, serving. Because God wants to use you wherever you are. So some people say, well, I'll wait until my circumstances get a little bit better before I'll give. I'll give whenever I begin making a little bit more money. If you're not giving now, what makes you think you would give later, even when you make more money? Jesus said it this way, the one who's faithful in the little, he makes ruler over much. Right? So it's often as I'm being faithful in the little that God will give me opportunity to be faithful in the much. Why would I ever be found faithful in the much if I'm not being found faithful in the little? It doesn't make sense. So I can't use circumstance then really as an excuse to not give, to not serve, to not be obedient. God wants to use you right where you are. Everyone in Scripture that God uses in some measure, God takes them right where He finds them. And it's God who gives them the strength that they need and the wherewithal that they need and the vision that they need to do what He calls them to do. So these Macedonians, their giving was in spite of their circumstances. And then notice another thing about the actions of divine grace. Their giving was with joy. Look at verse 2. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So Paul sort of juxtaposes their position with their joy. Isn't it kind of interesting that he uses this language, abundance of joy, while at the same time calling attention to the fact that they were living in extreme poverty? It doesn't matter what you have. Joy is not a matter of my circumstance. Joy is not a matter of my possession. Joy is not an issue of what I possess or not, tangibly, by way of material comforts. And isn't that just like the enemy to want to kind of deceive us into thinking, well, if I had this, I'd be happier. If I had that, I'd be a happy man. When the opposite is really true. Joy is a state of the soul. Joy arises from a heart that is at rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these are things that we don't muster up on our own in the Christian life, but rather this is the fruit of the Spirit that's produced supernaturally in us as Christian men and women. And so that tells me then that the Spirit of God was really working in the hearts of these Macedonian Christians, because they were abundantly satisfied in Jesus. They had an abundance of joy. And from that joyful place, they were giving even when they didn't have it to give. Because for them, the issue was not the amount they had or didn't have. No, they recognized that they had infinite wealth in Jesus Christ. And so for them, it was a joy to be able to give of their material possessions. And honestly, I really believe that's where all true Christian giving begins. Because if we fixate on the amount, listen to me, if we fixate on what we're parting with, we're starting from the wrong motivation. That's the wrong starting point. You begin with, what is it that God has given you in Jesus Christ? And are you overwhelmed by the fact that He has given you so much in Christ? Man, that frees me up to want to go above and beyond when it comes to giving. That's where these Macedonian Christians really were. So their giving then was in spite of their circumstances. Their giving was with this great sense of joy within. And then notice the third thing, their giving was above and beyond. Verse 3, they gave according to their means, Paul says, I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. The idea is they gave what they could, and then miraculously, supernaturally, Paul says, I can't explain it, they even went above and beyond that and gave what they didn't have. It's amazing what God can do when we take what we have and we place it in His hands. Just a little lunch, 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Not much in my hands or your hands, but when you take it and you place it in the Master's hands, it feeds 5,000. Just an old stick, a staff in Moses' hand, really isn't much to look at, much when you think about it, it's just a stick. But you see, when Moses places that in the hand of God, it parts the Red Sea. We could go on and we could go on and we could go on and see illustration after illustration where God met people where they were, took what they had when they committed it to Him, and then He multiplied it infinitely times over for His kingdom's sake. That's the way God always works. And so you look at the ministry here at Park Place, and you look at what you give, and you look at what the Lord has done here in the past, and you get discouraged when you think about perhaps where we are now. Listen, don't be discouraged. Keep on taking what you've got and put it in the Master's hands and see what He does with it. Amen. So their giving is in spite of their circumstance. Their giving is with joy. Their giving is above and beyond. And then notice a fourth thing. Notice how their giving ultimately is born out of a heart of submission to God. Paul says in verse 4, they begged us earnestly for this opportunity to give. They were looking for the opportunity. And this was not what we expected. But then he says, here's the secret. Because they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Verse 5. So how is it that they were able to give with such selfless, sacrificial generosity, joy in their hearts, jumping at the chance to do it? The key is there in verse number 5. They first gave themselves to God. And you see, when you give yourself to God, that means He's got everything else in your life. But oftentimes, we want to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We say, well, I'll give God this, but now this I want to keep for myself. We want to keep certain doors in our heart closed, and we want to maintain access to those hidden closets and hidden doors. But you know, when you say Jesus is Lord, that means you surrender to Him every room in the house. You give Him the keys. I've heard it said this way, either He's Lord of all or He's not Lord at all in my life and your life. Kind of reminds me of a story. I think it was General Sam Houston, one of the U.S. presidents. His name, which president it was, it's slipping my mind. But Sam Houston was his great grandfather, I think it was. But as the story goes, you know, later in life, Sam Houston came to faith in Jesus Christ. And when he was being baptized, it said that before he's getting ready to get into the water, that someone says, "Well, General Houston, let me have your wallet." And he says, "Oh no, it needs to be baptized too." There's a lot of people that we want to be baptized, but man, I want to hold this up. Or, you know, I want to hang on to this myself. This is mine, Lord. No, God says it's all mine. And money's just one way that we often do that. But what about relationships? That's another area we oftentimes want to reserve to ourselves. We want to nurse pet hurts where people have wounded us and they've hurt us and they've offended us. And sometimes we want to nurse grudges in our hearts. And God says, no, you got to give that to me too, because I'm Lord. So the idea that we get of these Macedonian Christians, that they had given themselves to God, and that's the secret of their obedience. And from having submitted themselves to God, everything else in their life began to fall into place. And the same thing's true for my life and your life. When you give yourself to God, everything else in your life may not be what you want it to be, but it will fall into place according to God's design and His perfect will for you. The Scripture says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And you see this so beautifully illustrated in the lives of these Macedonians. So this is the action then of divine grace. Well, what about the access of divine grace? And I'll just close with this. If the actions are there, where is this grace to be found? Well, notice what Paul says there. Verse 6, he talks about this being an act of grace. Verse 7, he's telling the Corinthians, as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In other words, you be just as generous as those Macedonians to the north. Use them as a pattern and an example. And Paul says, I'm saying this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. He's saying, here's an opportunity for you to really prove your testimony, the fact that God has truly done a gracious work in your life. This is opportunity for you to show others that that's certainly the case. Now here's the access for divine grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that he uses there, you should underline that word know in verse number 9. It's the word gnosko in Greek. It's a word that speaks not just of factual knowledge, but intimate knowledge. It's the same, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word yada, which in the Old Testament is translated as intimate knowledge, as in where Adam knew his wife Eve. Yada. So Paul is saying, you know intimately, personally, through personal experience, the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I remember what God did in your life when I was there in Corinth. I remember how many of you were, you had a background of idol worship, and you were there in the clutches of darkness, but I saw what happened when I came to Corinth. And by God's grace, and the gospel was preached in power, I saw God set you free. And you came to know, gnosko, you came to intimately know the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you come to know God intimately? Do you know God in an intimate sense through a personal relationship with Jesus? Folks, this is the access point of divine grace. God's not interested in just giving us a little bit of religion. He wants you to know Himself. And the greatest treasure that you've ever been given as a believer, it's not the gifts that God gives you. No, it's Himself. God gives you Himself. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at His life. Though He was infinitely rich in eternity past, yet for your sake He became poor. When did He become poor? when he became one of us. And he laid aside his robes of glory from eternity past that he had known with the Father. And there's this gracious exchange now that's taken place so that you, by his poverty, by means of his poverty, God wrapping himself up in human flesh, walking among us as one of us, though perfect in every way, and yet going all the way to the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our shame. And now there's this gracious exchange can take place where Jesus takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. And that's what grace is all about. And Paul says to these Corinthians, you know this grace. And whenever you come to meditate upon this grace and reflect upon the goodness of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what does this do but open up your heart and motivate you to give and to go above and beyond and to give and to serve out of a sense of joy? No longer is ministry drudgery. No longer do I have to do this or I have to do that. No, I get to do this. I get to give. I get to serve. I get to preach. I get to be a part of a church family. I get to tell my neighbors about Jesus. I get to pray. I get to serve. That's the only proper motive, isn't it? Yes. Let's stand for prayer this morning. My prayer for you is that you'll be motivated like these Macedonians that Paul writes about here in this 8th chapter, that you'll be motivated by the grace of God. And folks, that's the motivation of stewardship. It's the motivation behind everything in the Christian life. Can I just encourage you to just call to mind the goodness of God in your own life right now? Reflect upon His goodness. In His mercy, He's not given you what you do deserve and what your sins do deserve. But in His grace, He's lavished upon you richly what you don't deserve. And Lord, we're so thankful for your grace and for the power of the gospel and how it's changed our lives. And Lord, how we can say we know you personally. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and gracious. And Lord, if there's a person this morning that doesn't have that intimate knowledge, I pray that right there where they are in an attitude of repentance and faith, they turn away from their sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ who died for them on the cross, who rose again from the dead, and they can be saved and forgiven and experience this wonderful grace, Lord, that we worship you for. We're so thankful for. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen.